To Genesis, very first book of the Bible, chapter 2, and I'll start in verse 8. Now let's hear the word of God. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm dropping down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Our Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on the reading of the word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us, that you will open our hearts and our minds to receive it. I thank you for it. Amen. Most of us, most people, have a place in our personal history that we might consider that was the best time of our life. And why we think that can be attributed to, any number of things. We say, oh, well, we were younger then. Things were so much better. We were single, or we were financially so much better off. We didn't have health concerns. Life was pretty good. And we look back on that and we say, yeah, that was all right. But the thing is, no matter how good we may have had it, or know how much we think of that special time in our life, none of us ever have enjoyed the experience that our first parents enjoyed. The very first verse of the Bible tells us that in the beginning God created. And to create means to take nothing and make something. We don't do that. We can't do that. Nobody today creates, although we will use that language from time to time. Somebody will say, well, yeah, so-and-so created a great work of art. Or somebody created a sumptuous dessert. Somebody created those things. But create is the wrong word. They properly should say that they made it, because they took something and made something else out of it. Only God created. And God's creation was a miraculous one. Starting with nothing and working deliberately over 6 days to create all that was created. I believe these are six literal 24-hour days in which God did his work of creation. And then he ceased working. He rested on the seventh day. Unlike you and I, God didn't rest because he was tired. God rested because he was done. He had no more to create. He was done. We get to a seventh day, look for a day of rest, and collapse. It's not uncommon for me to be passed out in a chair somewhere. It works out. But God's example to us in his work of creation is that's kind of how we're supposed to live our lives. That we work 6 days. It's not mandatory that you work 6 days, but that you don't work more than 6 days. That you honor the Sabbath day. That you keep that special. It's how we're supposed to live. And this creation of God's is phenomenal. When we read, when you go back to the first chapter of Genesis and you read through the account of the creation, and we see that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Do you know on that very first day, God did not say, "Let there be a sun. Let there be a moon." He said, "Let there be light." Where did light come from? See, that boggles our little pea brains. Because we see the sun and we see the moon, you know, that reflects the sun's light at night. We see those things. But God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It was just there. And then he separated the light from the darkness. Now, you ever do that? You ever try that out? You ever separate light from darkness? You get one or the other, you know? You can throw a switch and turn the lights out, but you're not separating anything. You're just changing a condition. God separated light from dark. He created and he separated the water from the dry ground. And then he took the land and he covered it with vegetation, with grass and with trees and with all kinds of things. God just did it. Pretty cool, if you ask me. And you know what? See, I like to paint. I'm not good at it, but I like to paint. And I like to use the Bob Ross wet-on-wet technique. And so I'll listen to Bob Ross, and he'll tell me that, you know what? We don't make mistakes. We have happy accidents. And I say, "No, man, I'm making mistakes, man. I did that." But you know what? In God's creation, he didn't make any mistakes, and he didn't have happy accidents. He created everything, and everything that he created was exactly right. It was perfect. Everything was shaped correctly. The color was exact. The texture was perfect. Almighty God spoke, and the skies were filled with stars. And then he set a sun to determine the daytime, and a night, and a moon to reflect that sun at night. And he created living things. He created all kinds of birds and fish and fish of all sizes. I mean, and these huge swimming mammals, these giant whales. God created all these things. And his creation includes animals of all kinds of varieties. There were mammals, reptiles, amphibians, insects, all kinds of things. And you know what? In God's creation, all of these things played nice. In those early days of God's creation, lions weren't chewing up zebras. That didn't happen. And finally, God created man, a creature who would bear the image of Almighty God. A creature with the ability to think and to love and to worship. All of these things he did not give to the rest of the living creatures. Regardless of what PETA says, animals don't think, love, and worship. They have some instincts that they hold to, and you might think that your dog loves you. And your dog may love you until it gets really, really hungry and you're available. Then your dog will love you for dinner. That's right. Yeah. And God gave life to man, and he gave him a job to do. Man was not created to be idle. Yeah. Sometimes through circumstance, some people are providentially unable to work. But we weren't created that way. We were created to do something. In this 15th verse of chapter 2 of Genesis, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden for what? To tend and keep it. How tough of a job was that? How hard was it to be a gardener in Eden? Think about it. There was no sin at this point tainting the world. To work in the Garden of Eden really wasn't work. There were no weeds to pull. There was no cultivation that had to be done. I don't know, maybe you walked around with a feather duster and dusted stuff off, you know? Don't want the apples getting too messed up or anything, you know? It was a job. There was something for you to do, but it couldn't have been too hard. And God gave man a law. One little law. Not even 10. One law. He said, Adam, you like this garden? This is a pretty great garden. Made it myself. He said, here's the deal. You can go around this garden and you can have anything you want. If, you know, on Monday you want bananas, you go to the banana tree and grab a few bananas. On Tuesday, let's have some peaches. Yeah. On Wednesday, see, Brussels sprouts didn't come about till after the fall. So on Wednesday, you go have some green beans or something. You can do all those things. But here's the law. I got one tree in this garden. One. One tree you don't eat from. It's a nice tree. It looks pretty. And the fruit that that tree bears, I have to admit, looks exceptional, but you can't have it. Everything else, but that one thing you can't have. Now, isn't that the nature of people? You always want what you can't have. That's the way it works out. But Adam was not familiar with the concept of sin. And so this should have been a law that was easy to obey. And God says to Adam, if you break the law, there's consequences. Now, when we stop back and we think about this for a minute, God gave the law not designed to condemn, but it was designed to protect. Adam received the law to tell him, don't do this, and you'll be safe from the wrath of God, to protect you from God's wrath. So Adam is established in this garden. Then it says that God, in the 18th verse, God says, it's not good that man should be alone, so I'll make him a helper comparable to him. And so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So here came zebra. Adam said, "You look like a zebra." They got established. Camel comes walking through. He says, "Walk a mile for you. You look like a camel." Camel it is. He's always a camel. Monkey comes by. Monkey comes crawling through. And he says, "Fred." No. He called him monkey. Whatever Adam called the animal, that was the animal's name. And it continued on. The thing is, out of all of these animals, God made bunches of them. There was a garden full of animals. The only thing he didn't do, he created Adam without anything, without anybody else like him. There were all these other creatures, but there was only one Adam. And he said, "It's not good that man should be alone." So, what we see in the 21st verse of this chapter is the first recorded use of anesthesia. Whatever they taught you in school, anesthesia was established long before that. Long before some guy decided, "Hey, ether is the way to go." God said, "No, I don't need it." It says in the 21st verse, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept." And then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, it's a good thing that he caused Adam to be in a deep sleep. Because I don't know if you've ever bruised a rib, let alone broken a rib. It hurts. So imagine having your side opened up and a rib just yanked out. See, that would be a painful thing. But God, out of the dust of the earth, created all these living creatures, but this one creation came out of another creation. He opened up his side and made a helper for Adam, a creation who was very, very special. And God created Eve and brought her to Adam, and Adam was excited. He was delighted. And then God performed the very first wedding. And it got down to the part of the ceremony where it says, if anyone has any reason why these two should not be joined together. See, that wasn't even included in that. I don't include that in my wedding ceremonies either. But God did it right. It was a perfect thing. And he brought them together. And it says, oddly enough, in the 25th verse, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There was no reason. Sin had not entered the earth. There was no reason. They didn't know any different. How good must that life have been? We don't know how long it lasted. We get the account of creation and up to a certain time. We don't know how long that went on. But how good must that life have been? I mean, here is a man and his wife enjoying daily communion with God. Every single day, it was like paradise. They had the best food. You know, they could grab a piece of fruit and not have to worry about a worm being in it. The cows could walk around and not have to worry about being a hamburger. It was a beautiful thing. There was no such thing as sickness. They never got a cold. It was truly the best time of their life. God was so good to them. Sometime before this, there had been a war in heaven. And an archangel named Lucifer decided that, you know what? I'm pretty good looking. And I'm kind of a powerful guy. And I kind of think that, you know, the Almighty just doesn't have it all. I can take him over. I can win a fight with him. And all of this can be mine. I can have the worship of people forever. And God squashed him. He defeated him quickly. And he chose to use him in an eternal plan. Now these are the times when we as mere mortals can sit back and say, why? Say, God, why allow these kind of things? Why not just destroy Lucifer and not ever have a sin problem? And without the sin problem, we'll never need a redeemer. Those are questions I can't answer. Because only God understood his plan from the beginning. And that's why he tells us to trust him. To have our faith in him. Because from a mortal standpoint, we could easily say, you know what? You just eliminate this problem and you never have that problem again down the road. Which would have been really okay by me. Satan understood that he could never beat the Almighty. He could never overcome him. And yet, he has an appointment with a destiny. He has a judgment that's coming to him. But in the meantime, he's like the spoiled brat who wants to raise as much ruckus as he possibly can until that comes. And so, since he can't inflict pain on God himself, since he can't defeat God directly, he would like to destroy what belongs to God. And we jump down into the third chapter, and I know I'm running late this morning, but I need to get through this. And it says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Satan used one of God's creation. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And the devil would take this serpent and use that creature to try and eradicate God's most precious creation, that of man. And while some people have speculated about what that serpent was, the Hebrew word for it says snake. Some people have said it's a crocodile. Some people have said it was orangutan. But it was a snake. And the first thing that he did, his first line of attack, was to attack the trust of Eve. He didn't even go at Adam. Even though Adam was nearby. That's the thing. When this whole encounter is going on, Adam is not like out on the back 40 somewhere. He's right there in the neighborhood. And yet, Satan is attacking Eve, so to speak, in this instance. And he says to her, has God said? He sought to arouse a distrust of God, and to doubt God was telling the truth. Satan still uses that. We say this book is the Word of God. It is the written Word of God. God inspired men to write, but God gave the words. And Satan still comes about and he says, has God said? Did God really say these things? Or were these merely the opinions of men? Was it just some guy that had an agenda to put down some words? I hear people say this. I hear people who used to have a reputation of being a Christian who have gone off into universalism and some other things. And they'll say, no, this isn't the word of God, this is the word of men. But this is the word of God. And Satan will use that against you every time. He'll say, has God said? Did God really say that? Can you be sure? God's word says that your temptation is not more than you can endure. God's word says that with the temptations come a way of escape. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Has God said? The second thing that Satan does in this encounter with Eve is that he directly contradicts God. God said to Adam, says, if you violate my law, you'll die. Satan says to Eve, you shall not surely die. You won't die. God was only kidding you. He didn't mean it. What did that do? That caused unbelief to rise up in Eve. It caused her not to believe what she had been told by God Himself. She doubted God's goodness to her. And so she and her husband took that fruit and ate it. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. God said to Adam, in the day that you violate that law, you shall die. And in the instant that Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, they spiritually died. What happened? Their conscience came alive. They didn't have to worry about a conscience before. They didn't do anything that violated God's law. They were in sweet communion constantly with God. They did nothing else. They spiritually died. And at that moment, they physically began to. Again, we don't know how long it was from the point of creation to the point of this happening. It may have been a great period of time, may have been a short period of time. But regardless, once they sinned, death occurred and physical death began. And the conscience that came alive at that moment of spiritual death said to them, you're not wearing anything, and that ought not to be. They immediately became ashamed of their physical condition and sought to find a way to cover themselves up. And especially since they knew that God was coming to commune with them. And they did not want to be inappropriately attired for God's visit. God came to them. And he asks, he says, Adam, he says, where are you? It's not that God didn't know. God knew where Adam was. But he wanted Adam to understand where he was, that he had fallen. So Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, God, said, who told you that you were naked? Who told you? Who knew? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Did you do that? What did Adam do? Adam did what has been the case with his entire descendants. He said, well, it wasn't exactly my fault. That woman. The woman that you gave me, you know, she kind of fell for that snake's line. But ultimately, Adam had to say, I ate. I sinned. I did it. And God detailed the punishment that would be doled out. But he makes a promise, because after confronting Eve blames the serpent. He makes a promise. He says to the serpent, he says, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. More than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Because of this statement, we might think that at one point the snake squirreled around upright somehow. But God said the rest of your days, the rest of your existence, you're going to go around on your belly. But there is a spiritual aspect to this thing. He says, I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. And that statement, that phrase, the seed of the woman, refers to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There will be a hatred between Satan and Christ. That will continue. And the day will come when you will have an opportunity to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But understand this. While you might bruise his heel, he will crush your head. You will be permanently and forever destroyed. The ultimate victory. This is the first place where we find evangelism. It's called the proto-evangel. It's the first time in the book of Genesis where we hear the gospel that we will be redeemed. Ultimate victory is Christ's. And Jesus Christ
has secured that victory for his church. He's done it. And that promise was fulfilled 2,000 some years ago. And it started with a birth in a place called Bethlehem.